Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to the Gospel of Matthew this evening. We have finally made it to chapter 19 tonight. We'll make a little progress into Matthew 19 as well. Like the text that's in front of us, there's often statistics that people go to pretty quickly, pretty readily. I think you probably could give some of the statistics to a general degree yourself, just because you hear them, they're concerning, and they are what they are. And we often go, well, hey, did you know that almost 50% of marriages today end in divorce? And realize that's the reality of the world that we live in. And yet, if you look up some of the more recent statistics, they will tell you, well, there's been a slight decline in the divorce rate, and maybe there's reason to be encouraged there. Part of that is probably also the reality that marriage has been redefined, and fewer people are getting married, and so those that do have deeper commitments, and we don't really need to dive into all of that this evening, but maybe a statistic we don't spend as much time talking about, but you may be familiar with as well, is the marriage rate. The marriage rate has also changed. When I was looking this afternoon, it was through the U.S. Census Bureau. You can go back to 1949 and realize that just under 80% of households in America had a married husband and wife in them. At that time, 1949, it was 78.8%. And last year in 2024, there was a slight improvement from 2023 and 2022 in terms of the number of households that have a married husband and wife in them. And in 2024, last year, it was 47.1%. I had to laugh at myself a little bit in looking that up because I'm like, oh, 1949 wasn't that long ago. Now, if you'd asked me that like 20 years ago, I'd be like, 1949? That's forever. And I guess the older I've gotten, I'm like, hey, 1949 isn't that long ago. Not that I was around. But to go, you know, hey, right around 1950, almost 80% of the households in our country had a married husband and wife in them. And now today, those households look very, very different in spite of things like redefining and enlarging the definition of marriage. To go, there are fewer and fewer homes where mom and dad are there and are married together. As we come to the text here in Matthew 19, the question is going to get raised about divorce, and Jesus is going to touch on this issue of marriage. Very important for all of us to understand, to have our minds lined up with what the truth of God's word says about these issues. But I would also challenge those who are here this evening and who are married or who have the prospect of being married. Some are more immediate than others. It hit me halfway through the service this morning that there were three engaged people in the choir. I'm like, wow, something's going on in choir. I don't know. But for all of us that have that prospect or are currently married, to be going, you know what, I need to take seriously Jesus' teaching here. In fact, I'll just note for us by way of flow of the context of the passage that this section, the Gospel of Matthew isn't straight chronological. Some of it is theological or thematic as the Spirit of God works through the pen of Matthew to say, here's what you need to understand about Jesus the Messiah. And when we come here, where did we just end in the last chapter, where we just ended this morning? Forgiveness. And now we're told, here's these group of people that come in and they talk about, they're like, well, so what about divorce? It's like, read Matthew 18, and then listen to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, and it might provide some incredible help in the way that the Spirit of God has put these two right next to each other. I want to read the text for us, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12, since we did this morning, and then we'll walk through it in the time that remains. It says this, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdoms of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So we work through the text of Matthew 19. You'll notice with me in verses 1 and 2, Jesus' continued mission. It is an introduction into this encounter with the Pharisees, but I think it's worth noting because we've been in extended dialogue or teaching of Jesus lately to go in the midst of all of that, Jesus is still on his continued mission as the rescuer or the Messiah. As you look at his continued mission, you'll notice with me first the changing geography. It says, as he finished, he leaves Galilee and he goes into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And you can pick up the commentators, you can cross-reference the other gospels, you can even look ahead to see the other areas where Jesus is traveling to go. Is he on the east of Jordan? Is he on the west of Jordan? Really, the main point I think we need to walk away from here is that Jesus is now leaving Galilee, where most of his earthly ministry has taken place to this point, and he's going to start moving south. He's going to head on his way to Jerusalem. Within the Gospels, we're not going to see Jesus return to Galilee again until after his death and resurrection. He is on this mission. He will go to Jerusalem. He has already told the disciples twice in the Gospel of Matthew, here's what's going to happen when he's at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders. He is going to be betrayed, he is going to be beaten, he is going to die, and his journey there is beginning to start here at the outset of Matthew chapter 19. Beyond the changing geography, just notice a passing note, his continued popularity as many great multitudes followed him. Like, he's leaving there, and yet there are still people going with him. But even bigger in the midst of that, beyond the changing geography and his continued popularity, is his compassionate sovereignty. We've hit a few of these along the way in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and there's really not a lot to belabor or to say other than they just catch my attention when it says, great multitudes followed, and he healed them there. You remember Matthew 8 and 9? Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Like, it kind of makes you wonder, makes me wonder, when you get to the statement, how many, who, what maladies, and we're not told, we don't need to know, other than to know we have a Savior who both cares and has the ability to heal. He's full of power and love. And again, we've hit some restatements just like this one. He healed them all in Matthew 4 and Matthew 9, and now here again in Matthew 19. Beyond Jesus' continued mission in verses 1 and 2, notice the controversial question in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, tempting him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? It's been a little bit. We've gotten a slight reprieve from the Pharisees or the other religious leaders, but now the critics are back in the text, and they've got this loaded question with which to test Jesus. They're bringing up an issue that was divisive in their day and certainly is divisive in our day as well. In their day, there were two primary schools of thought. The Shammai took a very narrow, conservative approach to interpreting the law, particularly the section in Deuteronomy that we're going to look at here in just a moment. And the Hillel, on the other side, took a very loose interpretation of that same text, really allowing for divorce or putting away of a wife for any cause or all kinds of reasons. As they ask Jesus this question, Jesus is faced with his choice of if he gives either answer, if he sides with either of this group, division occurs, creates further problems. And yet, as happens over and over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus' response shows incredible wisdom and goes a different direction. It's like A or B. Jesus comes along and says, how about C? None of the above. Before we move on in a moment, I would just ask you, if you were faced with a question, this controversial question, is it lawful to put away a wife for every cause? What answer would you give? It's not like that's a question that doesn't happen. It's a question that comes up pretty regularly. And it is a question that really for each of us is a whole lot better to be answered before a problem than in the middle of a problem. But I would also submit, and we're going to see this again from the text of Scripture, part of the reason I want you to think about your answer to that question is to say, so what Bible passages would you go to? Not to simply say, well, here's what I think, or here's what I feel, or here's what my pastor believes, or I know Christians disagree, or I read a book one time, but to go, what passages would you go to? Having looked at Jesus' continued mission in a controversial question, third, we want to consider God's marital intention. God's marital intention. Again, as Jesus does over and over again, he doesn't actually immediately address their question. What he prioritizes in his first words, his first response, should be instructive to us. You could simply say it this way. They ask about divorce, and Jesus says, how about we talk about marriage? They will turn around and say, but what about what Moses says? And Jesus will answer and say, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus is going to put a priority on marriage, which again, even when we touch this text, we go, Matthew 19, verse, divorce. And Jesus is like, marriage. Which is why I would say for every married couple or someone who's considering the prospect of marriage to go, listen to what Jesus prioritizes here. Don't miss the point because of the contentious issue. When we do, we're falling into the trap that the Pharisees brought the question with in the first place. Jesus places an incredible priority on marriage within this text. That is his first answer. He backs up before answering what they've said to say, let me point to you about marriage. And even this evening, I just want to clarify where we're going. You know, at points, we can touch and go, let's just comprehensively discuss these different texts from 1 Corinthians 7 to Romans 7 to Mark 10 to Matthew 19 to Matthew 5. And we can start walking through all of these texts on the subject of divorce and remarriage. That's not what we're going to do this evening. We're going to try to see the priority of what Jesus says in Matthew 19 because we're working our way here through the Gospel of Matthew. That said, God's marital intention is first highlighted through a twofold question. God's marital intention is first highlighted through a twofold question. And Jesus, in his wisdom, with his skill, having had a question posed to him, turns around and says, let me ask you a question. Have you not read, and then begins to combine two passages of Scripture. That's why we call it a twofold question. So we look at that twofold question, a few observations need to be made. Number one, the question points to biblical authority. The question points to biblical authority. Have you not read? Even just a few moments ago, as I was reviewing the message in my mind before coming up to speak, I was thinking of all the way back in Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted, what does he do? He takes the devil to Scripture. I mean, Jesus, God himself, is saying, let me point to the authority of what God revealed in his word. If Jesus, who is God himself, does that, we would be so wise ourselves to go, I'm certainly not in a position to speak authoritatively, so let's go to what does the text say? What has God said? That should always be our first thought. But it is so easy today on any number of topics for us to go, well, here's what I think, or here's what I feel, but that is not Scripture. It's not satisfactory enough to go, well, here's what other Christians believe. Jesus could have gotten into the interpretive positions of his day. He could say, well, I side with the Hillel, or I side with the Shammai, or, you know, I know that popular religious authors have their perspectives, or I know what the religious teachers think. He doesn't go there at all, which is so often where we go. Like, well, I read this blog post. I found this answer through Google. I listened to this message by this one pastor. Okay? It is wonderful for us to be able to go, here's text. Let's wrestle with these texts as the Spirit of God works in our lives and our hearts. God's marital intention is highlighted first through an extended question. It points to biblical authority. But as we continue to look at that twofold question, notice secondly that the first part of the question emphasizes a relational necessity. So we've said it. The question points to biblical authority, but the first part of that question emphasizes a relational necessity. Verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Wait a second. They just asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he says, hey, did you ever read that God in the beginning made male and female? Why? Do we need a lesson on biology? I mean, I guess today we need a lesson on gender and identity. Okay? That's probably not the issue they're wrestling with. But why does Jesus go here as in part of his first answer? He takes them all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, where we are told that God, in the beginning, created them both male and female. Because he's pointing to an absolute necessity of marriage, of relationship, within the flow of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I won't take time to go back there and read through all of it, but I think you know well what happens in Genesis 1 as things are created. He finishes a day and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. You get to the end of chapter 1 and it's all very good. But in the midst of that, as we've talked about many times, in Genesis 2 verse 18, we're told there is one thing that is not good. He looks at all that he's made. He sees man. He sees Adam alone. He says, it is not good for man to be alone. He says, here's the problem. This can't happen. And so what does he do? He creates woman. And after creating woman, he institutes marriage. He places a priority on marriage so that after that, we can go, Genesis 1:27, he created the male and female. Genesis 1:31, it was very good. Because now creation is complete. There is both male and female. And again, with a tremendous sense of irony, but also sadness, we ought to realize we live in a culture, yes, where marriage rates are declining, but our understanding of this foundational thought that Jesus prioritized first is also missing. Only male and female? Yes, only male and female. And that is where Jesus goes first, as he points out that both are necessary. Again, this is Jesus' first words in response to their question about whether it's okay to be put away. You know, again, even the fact that he said it's not good for man to be alone, so he creates two, is one of those questions that comes up, or that temptation that comes up when divorce starts to enter into somebody's mind, or even just frankly a marriage conflict or stressful life comes up. Those that are married may have been there before. Those that have faced the tragedy or difficulty of considering divorce or going through divorce go, no, that it's like, you know what, maybe it's better not to be in this relationship. The temptation comes to go, you know what, it would be better to be alone. No one stands on the platform of a church or elsewhere anymore to get married, to say their vows and go, you know what, I'm going to do this, but I really think it'd be better if I was alone. They come to the event of marriage, they make their vows saying, God is in this. I am convinced God hasn't given me the gift of singleness. We'll touch on that in a moment, okay? And I believe God has brought me to the place where it's not good for me to be alone, so we are getting married. But the devil does like to get into the details of our lives, and I speak particularly to the married couples here this evening, that you need to fight the tempting thought that would take you to the place to go, you know, maybe it would be better if I was alone. Because Scripture instructs us differently in Genesis 2, verse 18. So what is it that gets us to that point? We could go all kinds of direction. Relational conflict, disappointed expectations, a sinful failure of a spouse, the stress of children, the stress of work, personal temptation, another person, busyness, hobbies, and we could go on. And on and on. They're like, oh, I'd rather do this, and I'd like to do this, and this is going on, and it'd be better if. Instead of clinging to what God's word says, remembering that God in his will had you to be married, and to go, you know what? Male and female, it's not good to be alone. God has brought us together. Within Jesus' twofold question, he's pointed to biblical authority and emphasized a relational necessity by first going to Genesis 1:27. Now third, we come to the second part of his question. The second part of his question emphasizes an inseparable unity. We said the first part points to a relational necessity, but the second part emphasizes an inseparable unity. Verse 5, continuing on in the question, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Here, Jesus goes from where he just was in Genesis 1:27 to the end of Genesis chapter 2, 2:24, which is why I'm contending that what takes place in the middle is framing Jesus' discussion. Because it's after he sees the need of man alone, Genesis 2:18, creates woman in the verses that follow, you get to Genesis 2:24, and he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." God met the need for the completion of genders through the creation of woman and the institution of marriage. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this verse because we could unpack it and talk about marriage in light of it, but I'll just give you three simple thoughts very quickly. One, a unique entity is formed. I would remind every married couple, every prospective married couple, every child even hoping to be married one day, that it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." For some, this is easier. For others, this is harder. But to understand, when husband and wife are married together, a new entity, a new identity, we could say, a new family unit is formed. They are separate from family. It is no longer family that speaks into all of those decisions unless counsel is asked. To go with this new entity is formed. Secondly, an inseparable unity is intended. He shall cleave to his wife. They're going to be one flesh. To go, you know what? Come what may, we are joined together. We will not come apart. Nothing will break this bond. And I think certainly in light of the end of the text, what happens in Genesis 2, the words that are used, that we can also say, not only is a unique entity formed, inseparable unity intended, but physical intimacy is enjoyed. We could go to a number of texts as well. We won't this evening. But to say, here's what God does through marriage. So we come back to Matthew 19 as Jesus points to Genesis 2:24. We say he's establishing God's intention for marriage. Let's talk about divorce. Can anybody put away their wife for any cause? And Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Haven't you read? Two genders, marriage, one flesh. That is to be your priority. Again, I would say to those who are married, don't let people, hobbies, work, temptation, kids, stress, busyness, or anything else drive you apart. We will cling to one another in a oneness of marriage. So we've looked at God's marital intention, first highlighted through an extended question. Secondly, God's marital intention is emphasized through Jesus' authoritative declaration. It's emphasized through Jesus' authoritative declaration. We get to verse 6, and this is no longer part of the question. This is no longer an allusion to another passage of Scripture. This is Jesus giving his authoritative application, his declaration of what has been said. At the beginning of verse 6, he echoes the teaching of Genesis 2:24. They're no more twain. They're no more two. They are one. There should not be anything that breaks that oneness. And he addresses their question then by saying, what therefore, God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Say, let no man, let no person break this. God brought this together in his will, according to his instruction. And so Jesus' answer, his prioritized answer to their question, well, is it okay for a man to put away his wife for any cause? Well, God's joined together. Don't let anybody put asunder is his answer. Having considered Jesus' marital intention, first highlighted through an extended question, secondly emphasized through Jesus' authoritative declaration, notice third, it's countered then through an erroneous question. The conversation continues, and in verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Jesus has pointed to God's word. Haven't you read? And so now they point to Moses' words, part of God's word, at least in a sense they are pointing to Moses' words and God's word. They make an error. We'll look at that in just a moment. We spent some time, I don't necessarily expect you to remember, and I didn't look at back at how far it's been, but we spent some time a long time ago in Matthew chapter 5, okay? And we got to Matthew 5 from verse 31 to verse 37 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus touches these same issues and points to the same Old Testament text that they raise here. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24. I did this a little bit then, I'll do it briefly now, but would remind you that in Deuteronomy, the whole book is structured around three speeches that Moses gives standing outside the Jordan River. First is a speech of history, remember what God has done. The second is a longer speech from chapter 6 through, I believe, chapter 27 or 28 or so, where he gives the law, no, not 26 or 27, like 25. Is the law, and it's applied. It's like, okay, so here's the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy 5, and then let's apply those to all these different kinds of situations that come up in life. And then you get to Deuteronomy 26, 27, 28, and he says, here's blessings if you obey, here's curses if you don't. Deuteronomy 24 is at the end of that second section, that speech on the law, where law is being applied along the way. So here's what Deuteronomy 24 says in verses 1 through 3. And really, it's providing us the situation for Moses' instruction here. Okay? It's pretty important that we get this, particularly if you're holding a King James Bible. I think it's pretty important that you get this. Okay? Here's the situation laid out in Deuteronomy 24. When a man hath taken a wife, case law, right? So he's already given the Ten Commandments. Now let's apply law to all the different situations that come up. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she shall find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. And I have this in the notes later on. I'll just touch it briefly now. I think that word uncleanness relates to both linguistically and contextually some of the laws that are spelled out in Leviticus 18 as well that deal particularly with sexual impurity. I won't dive into that at length this evening, but I think that's what we're touching on here. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. What's really important, again, we looked at this in Matthew 5, but what's really important is when we read let her him, we're like, ooh, Moses just said, if he finds this going on, then he should do this. And that's not actually what the text says. I encourage you, if you want to study it on your own, please go home, grab your Strong's Concordance, grab Blue Letter Bible online, probably a little easier today. And start going through, so what does the Hebrew words say here? This is not an imperative. This is not instruction. This is a recognition that it does happen. So the vast majority of translations say, and he writes her a bill of divorcement. Going, okay, he found this out and he decides, I'm divorcing this lady. Okay? This is not a command telling him he must divorce her. This is a recognition that it does occur. So he writes her a bill of divorcement, gives it in her hand, sends her out of his house. When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it her in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, and then in verse 4, he's going to say, now here's what you do. He's then going to give the instruction. Okay? So verses 1 through 3 are, here's the situation when it happens. A man is upset. He's found these things out. He chooses to divorce his wife. He's not commanded to. And even again, I should note this for us now because I've already gotten into preaching, not just reading the verse. Okay? This text is not commanding or condoning divorce. It's providing case for what to do if it occurs. And there's debate even within this. Is this referring to the betrothal period? Is it an unlawful marriage in light of Leviticus 18? I tend to agree with that. If you disagree, we can talk about that further, not during the message. Okay? What do we do when this situation occurs? Having briefly surveyed the situation in verses 1 through 3, let me at least read verse 4 that provides the instruction. If this happens, and this man does this, then verse 4, here's the instruction actually for Moses. Her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. That is an abomination before the Lord. Thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. If this man did this, his wife ended up remarried, he is never to marry her again. Historically, over time, the Jews begin to extrapolate this as permission then to go into divorce. Hence the question that the Pharisees raise. And even in that, the Pharisees raise it very broadly there in Matthew chapter 19. So far, we've been looking at Jesus' point about God's marital intention. He raised it through an extended question. He gave an authoritative declaration. We just looked at it countered through what I'm calling an erroneous question, and I'll spell that out more in just a moment. So fourth, we see it upheld through a spiritual recognition. We see it upheld through a spiritual recognition. Jesus said to them, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. You should notice some words that change there from verse 7 even into verses 8 and 9. The Pharisees had used the word, didn't Moses command? Moses did not command. Go back and read, again, Deuteronomy 24, 1-3. That translation issue in the King James makes you think, well, maybe he did, until you look at the Hebrew word behind it or any number of other translations. To go, he didn't command it. He said, this happens, so then don't remarry in this case. And here in the text, Jesus doesn't look at it as command. He says, Moses conceded that this is occurring. He's suffered you to put this away, but from the beginning, it was not so. In fact, in verse 9, Jesus again recognizes that allowance. Jesus says, okay, so I say to you, and he recognizes the allowance with this issue of fornication. Again, while remarriage hasn't primarily been in view, I'd say the possibility seems even more limited if we go to Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew 5, which is beyond the scope of what we'll dive into tonight. But I give you scripture so that you can go and look at it as well. All that said, Jesus here is framing all of this within the recognition that Moses spoke on this in Deuteronomy 24, but how does he address it? How does he frame it? We call it a spiritual recognition. Why did Moses do this? It says, because of the hardness of your hearts, but from the beginning it was not so. Jesus comes full circle back to here was God's intention, here was God's point. Yes, Moses allowed this, but Moses allowed this because of the hardness of man's heart. Moses recognized, yes, this is going to happen, and when this happens, here's what to do, but it's because of this spiritual situation. Certainly we recognize we live in this world where offenses do come, sin is still present, but our objectives and our goal should be to do what God desires and intends. Say, man, that seems narrow. That seems hard. That seems like an incredibly high standard. I think that we actually see that reinforced in the text. Because look at verse 10. Having seen Jesus' continued mission, his controversial question, God's marital intention, notice fourth the disciples' reaction. His disciples said to them, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. So Pharisees came and said, is it okay for any cause? And Jesus is like, well, let's back up. Let's talk about from the beginning. They're like, but what about Moses? And Jesus is like, that's for the hardness of your heart. From the beginning, it's not so. And the disciples are like, Lord, if that's the way it's going to be, it's better not to get married. Now, I would readily say, I've called it a reaction. We should probably call it an overreaction. Okay? As guys, the disciples are probably going to change their mind in the next couple weeks. Yeah, okay. Felt strongly about that at the time. But marriage seems appealing now. It is clearly an overreaction, not just in terms of personal experience, but in terms of biblical authority, because what did God say in Genesis 2? Not good to be alone. But their words here highlight the conservative nature of Jesus' words. Because they're like, Jesus, if that's what you're saying, it's better not to marry. But they've missed the other truths of Scripture that marriage is essential, it's enjoyable, it can't be discarded or avoided. And so finally, very briefly, we see Jesus' instruction or explanation in verses 11 and 12. He responds to the disciples and says to them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born of their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Here in verse 11, Jesus points to the reality that singleness isn't for everyone. Remaining celibate isn't for everyone. Remaining childless isn't for everyone. We can argue from other texts of Scripture because remaining unmarried requires unique grace. I've referenced it already at least twice in the message, passage worth your further study, but 1 Corinthians 7 makes that very clear. To go in 1 Corinthians 7 or even in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, God does intend for marriage to occur unless grace is given. Here, Jesus in his instruction, beyond pointing to it in verse 11, that singleness isn't for everyone, comes to verse 12 and notes that there are those who are celibate, those who cannot have children because of the way that they were born. There are others who, because of injury done to them or harm done to them, cannot as well. And then there are still others who by choice go, I'm not. I'm going to remain single. I'm going to remain celibate as well. Again, this echoes the truth of 1 Corinthians 7. But we must keep in mind Genesis 2, that it's not good for man to be alone. Marriage is both good and necessary. Jesus' point throughout has been, marriage is good. Marriage is God's intention. Marriage is God's gift. It's not to be divided. It is to be an inseparable unity. So often, we come again to a text like Matthew 19 with the same disposition of the Pharisees. In fact, we do this often with the Bible, period. Can I? Can't I? How far can I? Is it okay if? Right? And even in light of the text here, the issue isn't so much can I, but should I? Jesus' clear priority here is to highlight, here's what God did. He created two genders. Here's what God intends for marriage to occur. Here's what God wants. From the beginning, it was not so. I would contend for us today, it would be wise of us, particularly in our culture, whether we are single or whether we are married, to have a very high view of both gender and marriage. Particularly within the context of a marriage, to picture Christ in the church and to show an example of here is the necessity, here is the priority, here is the beauty of the gospel through the love and the practice, rightly, of marriage. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text again, for us to have the opportunity to listen into the words of your Son as he interacts with those who would raise a very controversial question, not just again in that day, but certainly in ours as well. And Lord, while so often we get hung up with kind of the can I's, can't I's, I pray that we would not miss the point that Jesus makes very clear here that marriage is your desire. That it is to be an inseparable unity, that it is essential for the function of society. And Lord, I pray that it would be even true here in our church, that we would work at strengthening marriages, upholding marriages, that you would give glory to yourself. Lord, we do recognize that you do give some a grace for singleness and an opportunity to serve and live a life in a unique way to bring glory to you. And Lord, we praise you for that as well. But Lord, for each one here, I pray that you would use our different life situations to exalt yourself. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.